We read from God's Word as we find it in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 57 of Isaiah. We read the entire chapter. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. And merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. But draw near hither, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore. Against whom do ye sport yourselves? Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are ye not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood? Inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the cliffs of the rocks, among the smooth stones of the stream is thy portion. They are thy lot. Even to them hast thou poured a drink offering. Thou hast offered a meat offering. Should I receive comfort in these? Upon a lofty and a high mountain hast thou set thy bed. Even thither wentest thou up to offer sacrifice. Behind the doors also and the posts hast thou set up thy remembrance. For thou hast discovered thyself to another than me, and art gone up. Thou hast enlarged thy bed and made thee a covenant with them. Thou lovest their bed, where thou sawest it. And thou wentest to the king with ointment, and didst increase thy perfumes, and didst send thy messengers far off, and didst debase thyself even unto hell. Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy ways, yet saidst thou not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand. Therefore thou wast not grieved. And of whom hast thou been afraid or feared, that thou hast lied and hast not remembered me, nor laid it to thy heart? Have not I held my peace even of old, and thou fearest me not? I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them, but he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain and shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and a humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth. For the spirit should fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth, and smote him. I hid me, and was wroth, and he went on forwardly in the way of his heart. I've seen his ways, and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. We pay special attention to verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. It is likely, beloved, that this part of the prophecy of Isaiah was declared, was given during the days of the reign of wicked Manasseh. These days were terrible days in Judah. There was great apostasy and wickedness in Judah, almost unparalleled wickedness. The judgment of the Babylonian captivity was drawing ever nearer, and God was warning his people that Jehovah was coming to execute judgment. Verse 1 and 2 of this chapter speaks of how God was at the same time taking the righteous out of this world before that evil day. I've used these two verses at funeral services of God's people. What a comfort that is when God takes his people out of this wicked world, those who are righteous in him, and he saves them and brings them to everlasting peace. But to the ungodly in Judah, this word is a fearful word of God's coming judgment. It is a condemnation of the sin of Judah, of apostate Judah. And the Lord speaks in this passage through his prophet of the grievous character of the sins of Judah at this time. Repeatedly, he uses the figure of the adulterer and of the whore. It may be that God is speaking literally of this sin that was so prevalent in apostate Judah, the sin, the scandalous sin of adultery and whoredom. It may also be that this is spoken of figuratively in the Bible. That is done at many In many places, the sin of apostasy is compared to adultery and whoredom. And that's a shocking thing. If it's used here figuratively, the idea is that when Judah departs from the Lord, she makes herself a whore. God redeemed her in order that she might be devoted to God and live her life in holiness and consecration to God. And when she does as she did in the days of Israel and Judah, when she departs from the Lord to worship idols, then she commits spiritual whoredom. And that is, and should be, a very shocking figure of the awfulness of the sins of apostate Judah. It may also be, and I think that that is the case, that this is literally a description of the horrible sin that characterized Judah just before the captivity. They were literally doing this, living in brazen, open adultery, in defiance against God, sporting their sins against the Lord and against His holy prophets. At one point, there was still in them some consciousness of the vileness of sin, and they would blush when that sin was exposed to them. But God has so completely given them over to the vileness of sin that now they commit this sin brazenly. They are no longer conscious of the seriousness of this sin, and there is no fear of God in their hearts. There's mention also of the fact that the idolatry is so grievous, as in the days of Ahaz, covenant children were sacrificed to the idol. That's how deep was the depth of the iniquity of Israel during this time. And all of this was open and brazen wickedness. It's obvious, beloved, isn't it, that this is all very applicable to the day in which we are living and the character of the times in which we are living. We just heard again last week of adultery committed by a 5-star general. And it was said in the many commentaries that came out as a result of this horrible thing that here this man was such a brilliant general. He was so brilliant that he would be counted among the great heroes of American history, perhaps one of the greatest generals in American history. And his accomplishments, his wisdom in the wars that we have been engaged in the Middle East, but he's an adulterer. And he admitted himself even that he committed a sin that was so utterly foolish. Characteristic of the times in which we are living. And the reason why people live that way, beloved, is because they reject God. That's the reason. They want the idol, and why do they want the idol? Because before the idol, you can live in all kinds of lust and sin. And that's our society. The true and living God, the sovereign of heaven and earth, the righteous and holy one, is rejected in our land. And men come up with, if they don't have physical idols before whom they bow, they have idols of their own imagination. They have concepts of God in their mind that make him totally unholy, tolerating all kinds of evil. They make worship into a form of entertainment, and they imagine that God is such a God that he can be worshipped in his house by a people who, through all of their life, live in brazen wickedness. And God is coming. The prophets prophesied that he is coming to judge the earth. He who is the lofty one, the high and lofty one, he will come. He who is the Holy One, he will come. And he will execute his judgment. And that was just about going to happen. In just a few years, the whole nation of Judah would be led away into captivity. What a horrible thing that was. But at the same time, this is God's word of promise to his people. He assures them that he is not just a God afar off, a deistic God who has nothing to do with this world and who is abstract and unknown, but he is the covenant God of his people, and he will come to save them. But God tells us through his word that when he comes, he will dwell with the lowly and with the contrite in heart. That's our text, and we consider that this morning. We consider that the high and lofty one will come to dwell with the contrite of heart. First of all, notice who God is, how he describes himself as the high and lofty one and as the holy one. And then notice, secondly, with whom he is pleased to dwell, and finally, the purpose for which he will come to dwell again in the midst of his people. God speaks in our text of himself. For thus saith the high and lofty one. In the book of Isaiah, you have that expression repeatedly. Thus saith the Lord. He sends forth his prophets, and they come with his word. God is pleased to reveal himself to his people by his word. This God cannot and is not known in any other way. We cannot ascend into heaven and find out God, for he is the high and lofty one. every imagination, every vain imagination of the thoughts and purposes of men to somehow define God and to know God through their own wisdom will turn to utter vanity. He will always create in his mind an idol, because that's what he wants. He wants to have an idol that he can worship. He's a religious being, and as a religious being, he has within him the necessity of a God, but he always rejects the true God, and he always makes for himself an idol because he hates the God who is the lofty one, the God who inhabits eternity, and the God who is holy. So America, so characteristic of man, does exactly the same thing. We are living in similar times, beloved, to the days of wicked King Manasseh, and we are living in the days of dreadful apostasy, and in the days when there are people who think that they can go to church, entertain themselves in one of the mega churches of our day, glory in a God who loves everyone and who cares not about sin whatsoever, and who allows people to live according to their own lusts and according to their own pleasures. But this is what God says through his prophets and by his word. He says this, "Thus saith the Lord." God himself speaking, God himself revealing himself through his prophets and by his word. He declares the truth concerning himself in order that his people might draw near, in order that they might dwell with him in the evil day in which we are living. God makes himself known as the Lord Jehovah God. Read through the book of Isaiah, and repeatedly you will find God saying, "I am God, and there is none else. I am the Holy One." And there are lengthy sections in the prophecy of Isaiah, especially from chapter 40 on, where idols are condemned and mocked by God himself. In order that his people might know the folly of idolatry. And that word of God goes forth today to all those who have turned from the living God, who have a God after their own imagination, whatever they may call that God. He's an idol. He's an idol. And in the day of trouble, he will not be able to help or to save, because he's an idol. Whether he's Buddha, whether he is the deistic God of America, or Allah of the Muslim religion, whoever man may make him out to be, the idol is exactly that. He is an idol. And when the day comes, when the Lord appears, Jehovah God appears, he will judge the world for its folly of idolatry, and those who have followed the idol will despair, for there will be none to help and none to deliver them. But God says through his prophet, he says this, I am the high and the lofty one, the God who inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. What a description of the one only true and absolute God, the sovereign, eternal one. He is transcendent in his glory. He is glorious above every imagination of men. He is greater than all the universe. He sits enthroned in majesty and glory above the entire universe. What a wonder that is. And Isaiah speaks of that over and over again, contrasting the true and living God with the idols. How vast is God's creation. With modern day science, we are told of the millions and millions of miles of space and all the galaxies and the multitude of the stars. And God's word tells us of a God, the only God, who is the creator of all of these things and who rules over all of these things, the God who rules also over all the nations of the earth. Listen to another passage from the same prophecy in chapter 40. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hands, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. The lofty one, the high and lofty one, transcendent over all the universe, ruler of all the nations of the earth, that are but a drop on a bucket, not in the bucket, but on the bucket. Less than nothing before him who is the sovereign, the ruler of all the universe, the God who is God and God alone, the God who guides the course of history, the God who knows its beginning from the end and who causes his counsel to stand, who does all of his own good pleasure through all the history of the world. The nations are before him as dust in the balance. Now imagine what we are. A speck of dust. Less than a speck of dust. This is what God declares of himself. Job says this, or rather in the book of Job, Zophar says this, canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty? To perfection, it is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Or in the New Testament, very similar passages in Timothy, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16. The blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Or what the Apostle Paul, the great apostle of our Lord, declared in Athens in the midst of all of her pagan idolatry. He declared in the midst of Athens the truth concerning the true and living God. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. He's the God who inhabits eternity, from eternity to eternity. He is God. He has no beginning nor end of days. Before the mountains were brought forth, or even from everlasting, thou art God. He never changes. The world changes. God does not change. He does not change in his infinite and absolute perfections. He is not a God who is, according to one of the modern day heresies, an open God who changes and adapts to man and his wickedness. As man grows more and more wicked, the modern idea of God is that God changes. He accommodates himself to man. Once adultery was considered to be grievous in his sight, but in our modern day time, not all that bad. And God tolerates it all because he changes and he's ever adapting. He's ever lowering himself to the iniquity and wickedness of man. And God declares from his throne in the heavens, I am God from everlasting to everlasting. The creator of heaven and earth, the ruler of the universe, the God who changes not in all of his perfections. Over all the thousand and thousands of years of the existence of the universe, God inhabiteth eternity. We can't even think of what that means. That is so great. The eternity of God. We can always only think of it in terms of time, man. God's eternity is not merely time extended without end. God's eternity means that he is above time and above space. He is the absolute sovereign one, never changing in his sovereignty, never in any way stepping down from his throne in the heavens, never in any way lowering himself in order to accommodate to the apostasy and wickedness of the world. His name is Holy, the Holy One. Repeatedly in the book of Isaiah, that truth of God also is made known. To whom shall ye liken me? Or shall I be equal? Saith the Holy One. From eternity to eternity, He is the Holy One. In the heavens, the angels surround His throne, and they say daily, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." The whole earth is full of His glory. When Isaiah received his prophecy, his commission from God, recorded in Isaiah chapter 6, then we find that same mighty revelation of God, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." That God is holy means that He's infinitely and absolutely perfect. There's no imperfection in Him. He is light. And in Him there is no darkness at all. It's utterly inconceivable that God could be anything less than holy. The idol gods, whoever and whatever they might be, they are unholy. There's one God who is absolutely and unchangeably holy. And as the Holy One, He is devoted to Himself and to His own glory. Modern day man rejects all the concepts of God. And He makes an idol. He wants a God who is not holy. But God declares, in the midst of His church, He declares, "I am the Holy One, the God of unchangeable, absolute perfection, the God who has made all things for His own glory." The glory of God, beloved, is His holiness. The majesty of God is His holiness, His infinite and absolute holiness. Because God is a holy God, He is a consuming fire to the workers of iniquity. He will come. And when He comes, He will reveal Himself as a God of justice and a God of wrath. Hebrews 10 makes it very plain. Our God is a consuming fire. He's not going to change Himself. He's not going to say to modern day apostate man, "Well, I will show myself to be something other than what I showed myself to be in the Old Testament." After all, we're living in a modern New Testament era. "And I will now declare to you that I have changed and that sin doesn't matter to me anymore. Even the grossest sin, the pride of man and the covetousness of man, it means nothing to me anymore because I am no longer holy." A holy God doesn't fit in our modern day culture. Everyone will reject a holy God. God doesn't say that, and God doesn't do that. He declares that He is coming, and He is coming as the Holy One. Not only is He a God afar off, but He is a God who is near. And what Isaiah had to declare to apostate Judah, He is coming. The lofty one, the sovereign of heaven and earth, and He is coming. And that is going to be an evil day. Day when He will judge the earth and He will destroy those who are proud, who are immoral, and who are covetous. For the Holy One is a consuming fire. The history of the chastisement of Judah is a fearful history. Imagine, beloved, if that would happen to America. And don't say that it could not, nor that it would not happen to America. It is going to happen to America. There's all kinds of signs that God, the Holy One, is coming in judgment, and He warns the inhabitants of the earth, also those who gather in churches, who are preaching a false, imaginary God who is not sovereign and not holy. He is coming, and His coming will be unspeakably terrible. The winds, the hurricanes that hit the East Coast, they are a small thing compared to what will happen when Jehovah God comes to judge the earth. But our text is not just about that. Our text is a promise of this Jehovah God to His people. He will come. As the covenant God, He will come as the God of salvation. He will come to dwell in the midst of His people, and that will be a great wonder, the wonder of His grace. He will do that when Judah is restored and brought back to the promised land. He will show Himself to be holy, to be eternal, to be unchanging in keeping His promises. He will destroy Nebuchadnezzar and all the kingdoms of this world, and He will restore unto Himself His people whom He has chosen, and in the midst of whom He will dwell, and where He will show His glory. But He declares to us in our text, beloved, that He will come to dwell in the midst of a people who are contrite in heart. That's God's word. Who are broken in spirit and who are contrite in heart. Those who humble themselves before the Holy One. The idea of our text is not that God will come to reveal Himself to a despairing people, though there's truth also in that interpretation. The people of God are in despair because of the tragedy of the captivity. But the idea is a little bit different in our text when it speaks of the humble and the contrite in heart. It has to do, beloved, with humility regarding our own sins. Our text is speaking about a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Psalm 51 that we sang just a while ago, not with formal sacrifices is the Lord pleased. He is pleased to dwell in the midst of a people who have a broken spirit and a contrite heart. And the meaning of that has to do, beloved, with acknowledgement and confession of our sin. The whole nation of Judah was corporately responsible, and even those, the remnant of God's people who remained faithful to Him, they too were sinners. The Lord will come in the midst of His people who humble themselves before Him and who have a contrite spirit before him. They say, we have sinned, and we have done all this evil in thy sight. We deserve to be destroyed just like the rest of apostate Judah. They make no excuses for their sins. They do not hide their sins or foolishly imagine that they can hide their sins. A broken spirit is the absolute opposite of pride, of self-exaltation, of vain imaginations, of our own concerning our own good works. What's the trouble with modern day Christianity? What's the trouble with apostate, nominal Christendom? It's boasting in themselves. It's a religion of man with a capital M. Proud, self-exalting man in his own wisdom, defending himself even in gross wickedness. God says, I will come and I will dwell in the midst of a people who have a contrite heart, who have a broken spirit, a humble spirit. When God comes, he comes to his people. And he comes in Jesus Christ, his Son, who humbled himself, who sacrificed himself on the cross to make atonement for our sins. Because our sins were so grievous in his sight. And he comes and he makes his own way when he comes. He destroys by his grace and Holy Spirit, by his irresistible, effectual grace. He operates in the hearts of his people and he breaks their hard, proud, and rebellious hearts. For he will dwell in the midst of a people that are broken in spirit, in contrite, in heart. That's the word of God. He comes to that people, the people whom he has chosen, the people for whom he sent his Son into the world to die on the cross. He comes to revive and restore them. He comes to renew his covenant with them. He comes to reveal his glory and majesty as God, the high and lofty one, the one who is sovereign, glorious, and majestic, before whom the nations are as dust in the balances. This great God comes, beloved, in the midst of his people and reveals his glory among them. He does that when we gather for worship. He breaks our rebellion. He destroys our pride. He reveals to us the awful reality of our sin. And then he reveals the glory of his love and mercy and the greatness of his salvation. That's what he does in the midst of the remnant of his people, whom he has chosen and whom he is pleased to save. And that's what it's going to be also at the end of the world. God will come just like he did in the days of the Babylonian captivity. He will come in holy wrath. And all the world that imagines that God has changed, that he's no longer holy, they will be consumed in the fire of God's holiness. God will come in Jesus Christ in glory and majesty. He will reveal to his people the beauty of his own holiness, the perfections, the infinite and absolute perfections of his own being, his righteousness, his truth, his faithfulness, his loving kindness. By his powerful word, he calls us to come. And he promises that he will come and dwell in the midst of his people. And that finally, beloved, will be heaven. In heaven, we're not going to see a modernist God who is not sovereign and not holy. In heaven, we're going to see the Holy One, the God who from eternity to eternity is the lofty one, the sovereign God of heaven and earth. The beauty and the glory of God will be seen in the midst of his people. And that beauty and glory will be the glory of his sovereignty and his holiness. It will not just be a bright light that we will see in heaven. What we will see in heaven, beloved, will be the glory of the eternal God, the sovereign of heaven and earth, the God who is perfect and holy. And he will humble us before his throne. We will surround his throne together with the church, the entire church of Jesus Christ, the remnant of all of humanity, elected by God, redeemed by Jesus Christ, washed in his precious blood. They will gather before his throne and they will join the angels in the worship of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The whole earth is full of his glory. Let us look for that glorious day. Come. Come, O great God of our salvation. Come, Lord Jesus, our Redeemer. Yea, come quickly. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Give us the grace of mind and heart to humble ourselves before thine own great revelation, before the power of thy word. May we be humble and contrite of heart and in spirit, confessing and acknowledging our sin before thee, looking not to the idols for our salvation, but unto the living God of mercy and loving kindness to his people in Jesus Christ. May we look for that glorious day when finally thou shalt be exalted in the midst of thy people, and thy church will glorify thee forever and ever in the new heavens and the new earth. Amen.